I'd like to talk to you for a moment about bumper stickers. And we all know that they can cover a variety of different issues and interests, and some testify to the fact that we've been to a place like Wald Rug. Some profess our love of animals, and you might see a bumper sticker that says I and then a heart and then a picture of some dog or cat. Some of them might testify to political allegiances or preferences. Some cars in the Upper Valley are covered with bumper stickers, and others would never, ever bear one. Sometimes they just look strange. I remember seeing a bumper sticker on a Rolls Royce many years ago, and I wondered what was going on there. In my family, and in the family I grew up in, we have not put bumper stickers on our cars. We've tended to keep our preferences to ourselves, and we like the cars to look nice. Now, I have to confess that I am not doing a good job of upholding the standard set by my father, whose cars were always beautiful and always well cared for and washed and polished and shined. So it was a big deal in the 1970s when he got a bumper sticker and put it on the back of the car. And there it was on the nice shiny chrome, "Remember our POWs and MIAs." Now that was a statement at that time. And my dad had been a veteran, and he thought it was important to show his support for the troops. He didn't care what anybody else thought, and nobody ever damaged our car or did anything to it. But for my father, that was a big deal. He'd been a veteran, he'd served in the Army, he loved his country, and that was it. Bumper stickers, of course, don't tell us everything we need to know. Somebody seeing that bumper sticker on the back of my father's car would not have known all of his political beliefs, the things he liked to do, the people he liked to spend time with, but it gave us a snapshot. Today's lesson from John contains one of those moments from Scripture. If ever there was a slogan in Scripture that looked like it belonged on a bumper sticker, the phrase "God is love" would be it. Perhaps it would be on the back of a first century chariot. Don't know. But that was the statement that was made. Now, it should be self-explanatory, right? God is love. You all know what that means? Do you? Well, C.S. Lewis, who you probably recognize as the greatest apologist for Christianity in the mid-20th century, had a great way for explaining things. And he could take very difficult concepts and make them simple and easy to comprehend. So at the beginning of his book, The Four Loves, this is what he has to say. God is love, says St. John. When I first tried to write this book, I thought that his maxim would provide me with a very plain high road through the whole subject. I thought I should be able to say that human loves deserve to be called loves at all, just insofar as they resembled that love which is God. And on he goes for 141 pages. I cannot say that C.S. Lewis clarified things for me. He talks about eros and affection and friendship and charity. And I find myself thinking, what does this have to do with love? Why are there so many permutations? It reminds me of how there was the legend that there were so many words in the Inuit language for snow. And indeed, in 2013, Washington Post carried an article, and someone had done some work, a philologist, and came up with 50 words for snow. Well, we just want one word, right? And the New Testament, in this letter, uses the word agape. What does that mean? More importantly, what does it mean to say God is love? You'll notice in the bulletin, the sermon title is "God is Love." So what? Look at the world today, and you see violence and war and crime and pestilence. And you wonder, how can God be love? But then you can look at the kids, you can look out at nature, you can look at your family, you can see people helping one another, and you get a sense maybe God is love. What does this mean for us in the church? It's a good question to ask because 1 John was written to the church. It wasn't written by John. It was written by a school that was influenced by him. And it's written with some authority. This is a statement. It's to show the church how to live. It's dealing with some controversies. And the first century church had to deal with those all the time. And some of those had to deal with some very basic issues, like who is Jesus? How did he relate to God the Father? What's the Spirit? How does this matter? We're still talking about that stuff today. But it helps to go back to these early years of the church and see what they thought and see how it might help us with the living of our lives. I mentioned a few moments ago that the word in the New Testament that is used for love is agape. And I suspect some of you have heard that. You've been at churches where there have been some programs put on by the Mission and Social Action Committee or the deacons that involve the word agape. Maybe there was an agape dinner at some time where everybody would bring something to share, or there's an agape ministry where people took care of folks in their neighborhood. Is that what you think of when you think of love? Is that what our society thinks of when it thinks of love? I think we're more often focused on romantic love, particularly as it's depicted on the big screen, with people who tend to be better looking than most of us. And everything usually works out. There's a happy ending. There's a lot of money to be made in telling those stories. But that's not what was going on in the early church. That's what people wanted, but they didn't have. Think about that statement, God is love. And then think about the statements that are not made in 1 John. We are not told that God is power, that God is justice, that God is beauty, that God is knowledge, that God is creation. We are told that God is love. Not that God loves us, but that God is love. Love can be a noun, it can be a verb, it's dynamic, it's alive. And the author of this letter said that God is love. God is at the center of the universe. Love is at the center of the universe. Now, don't take the logical but faulty next step of saying if God is love, love is God. It's not. Because when we make love God, we will soon pervert it, as we do with everything else in our lives. But if we remember that God is love, we remember how God works in the world. We remember how God is. We've talked about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons in one, all living in mutual relationship, giving and caring for one another, sharing love amongst itself. And then God came to be with us and among us, and working through us, using our hands and our feet and our eyes and our ears, God spreads that love. That's pretty remarkable stuff if you think about it. You have a critical role to play in God's story. Without us, the kingdom of God is not complete. Not because God needs us, but because God wants us. We read these letters during Eastertide for a reason. We recall what God did on the cross, and we look to the church that is to be founded. Think about Jesus on the cross. Think about the sacrifice God makes to be with us, that God has made for us. That's pretty remarkable. That is sacrificial love. Now, I'm not going to call on you to give that kind of love. I always found those "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets to be a bit of a stumbling block. And I've often thought a better question would be, what would Jesus have us do? This is the point in the sermon where I might talk to you about a great example of agape. I could tell you the story of Mother Teresa, who founded a mission in Calcutta and cared for the broken and the ill and the abandoned. And then I could tell you, you need to go out and do just like that. And then you would ask me what I had been smoking or drinking. It's not the place of the church to ask you to do the impossible. But we can look to people like Mother Teresa and know that that kind of impulse exists in us. So maybe we do what Linda did at the beginning of the service and invite people to give something to the Haven and to give some time to them. We can do that, can't we? We can think about people in this church who have shared agape love with others in the community. And I normally don't like to name names, but in this case I will. But think about Chuck and Carol Stone, and how for years they took care of Norm and Doris Doobie. They would constantly go over to Genesis and visit with them. They would take care of their legal affairs and their financial matters. And there was nothing in it for them. And they kept doing it after Norm and then Doris slipped under the waves of dementia and did not know who they were. They kept going. They kept doing. Because it was the right thing. And I'm sure you can think of others in this church, in the community, in your life, who have shared that kind of love with one another. It's the kind of love that endures when things go wrong. It's the kind of love that endures when someone gets sick and it might be easier to leave. It's the kind of love that endures during times of financial stress. It's the kind of love that will speak in truth and honesty to someone to help them get back on the right track. But it's a love that keeps on giving. It's a love that does not end. Furthermore, it's the love we are called to show one another. I think it's rather striking that in this missive, we are told that if you say you love God and you hate your neighbor, you don't love God. You're a liar. Now, you probably know by now that given the opportunity, ministers will find passages and use them to say what they want to say. And I saw this, read it in the Greek and the English, and I thought, wow, it's a great opportunity to talk about how we have to care for our immigrant neighbors, how we have to look out for refugees, how we need to be welcoming of people who don't look like us. And we need to do all those things. But that's not what this letter is talking about. This letter is talking about something closer to home. It's talking about how we treat one another in the church, in our church. Back in those early years, the church was already dealing with problems of ego and passions and preferences and precedents, and I know the right way, and if only you would listen to me, it would all be okay. And the author of the letter knew that that was a recipe for disaster. We've had moments like that ourselves. And we know it was only because of the Holy Spirit and the patience on part of people in the pews that we came through. If you don't love your neighbors, don't bother coming to church. Don't bother singing the hymns. Don't bother reading scripture. Don't bother following the rituals. It doesn't matter. The irony of this letter is that while in many ways it is spelling out proper belief, it's taking on heresies in the church, it's making clear here that being a Christian is not a matter of following the correct doctrine. It's not a matter of having the appropriate theology. It's a matter of how we live our lives. Being a Christian is about doing. And it's about remembering the God who loved us so much that he came to us in Jesus. And then in response, showing that kind of love to our friends and to our family and to our community. It's not always easy to do this. There are times when we are frustrated, when we are angry or annoyed, or we're just tired. We know what we should do, but we don't do it. But fortunately, we know that we have a chance to repent. God gives us the opportunity to try better and do better the next time. So, God is love. So what? Well, I think the response to that question is everything. God is love. This universe was created by love and exists in love. And you and I have the opportunity to share that with one another here and beyond the walls of this church.